Good morning. It's always a joy to come back to Grandview. 1988, I think, was the year that your church took my wife and me on for support. And you faithfully supported us all the time that we served God in Brazil. We came back in 08 and have been teaching at Faith Baptist Bible College since then. And it's a joy to come back and see many people whom we've known throughout the years. Even though our contacts were only 1 out of 5 years for the most part, it's great to see you folks again. I was encouraged to hear that you're going to be hosting Dr. Betsy Love. She and her husband have been a big help in our missionary nursing program. And Laura sat in on, where's Laura Sturgis? Where'd you go? She out? She's okay, out there. She sat in on our missionary nursing seminar, and Dr. Betsy Love had a major role to play in teaching that class. And I know you're going to be encouraged, ladies, when you sit in on her ministry this evening. I came back from Brazil because of a number of situations, a couple of them medical and a few ministerial, that changed our plans completely and brought us back to the States for keeps. And I'm going to be preaching this morning from the book of Acts. Some of you who are students may have already taken this class, so if you have, you already know all this stuff. If you want to get up and leave while we're opening to Acts chapter 4, go right ahead. You do have to mark your attendance, though, on your Christian service report, so keep that in mind. But it was while I was teaching Acts in Brazil that I got a phone call from my father saying that my mother was entering a terminal state. And so I was called out of the class, and I remember having a word of prayer with my students and said goodbye to them. And within 24 hours, I was out of the country, coming back to see my mother just a few days before she went home to be with the Lord. That's quite a story that I share with the freshmen in Intro to Missions class. But God, in his sovereignty, has brought us back. And I'm thankful for the privilege of contributing to the work of the Lord here at Grandview Park Baptist Church this morning. Actually, I'm not going to begin in Acts. You can keep your finger there if you want, but I want to use Romans 1 as a launching pad. And so I'm just going to pick a verse out of Romans chapter 1 to set the stage for what I want to share, and then we'll be coming back and looking at a variety of passages in the book of Acts to deal with the subject at hand this morning. As you know, Romans chapter 1 is not the most positive chapter in the Word of God. In fact, the first 2.5 chapters of the book of Romans are rather negative. They paint the picture of man as he is, lost in sin, rebellious against God. And right in the middle of that description, in Romans chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, we read the following: "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or were thankful." And then Paul continues on. I've often asked myself, why did Paul choose those two characteristics to describe man's rebellion in chapter 1? He said man didn't glorify God and he wasn't thankful. There are lots of things that Paul could have said to describe man's fallen state, but I think those two really capture the essence of what happened in the Garden of Eden. Man was created to bring glory to God as a reflector of his glory. And when man turned his back on God, he did so because rather than choosing to obey that command, to fulfill that mandate, he chose to bring glory to himself, or to try to bring glory to himself. And so his ability to reflect the glory of God as someone created in God's image was distorted. And thankfulness is connected to the idea of the glory of God, because the glory of God defines our purpose for being on this earth, to reflect his greatness. And thankfulness is an expression of humble gratitude for the resources that God has given to us in order to fulfill that mission of glorifying him. When we are thankful, we are saying, God, I realize that what I have to serve you comes from you. It's not from within myself. It's not something that I have earned or deserved. And so we recognize that God has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness, and with that provision, we reflect his glory as we live and serve him. And so when Paul says that man didn't glorify God, neither was he thankful, he was really capturing the essence of what happened when man turned his back on God in the garden. And ever since then, man has lived in rebellion against God. But God in his grace has been calling out people from the beginning to serve him. Just as we heard the children sing, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And Noah became a reflector of God's glory, as did many, many others. When the church began at Pentecost, the same objective continued to function, although in a different context. Now God was joining Jews and Gentiles together in one body so that corporately they might reflect the glory of God in this age that we call the church age. And that's really what the book of Acts is all about. It is a record of how the glory of God was manifested at the beginning when the church was founded and began to serve God. And I want to trace a number of passages in the first part of the book of Acts to show how that happened, but I want to do so using the principle of opposition from the enemy to show how that played out. I think you're all aware that anytime you try to do something that is of eternal value, there's going to be opposition. If there is no opposition, then it's because the enemy is satisfied with where we are and what we're doing or not doing. And so the book of Acts is full of opposition, not because the church was struggling to obey God, not because they were walking in disobedience, but because they were fulfilling his commission and penetrating the realms of darkness, and the enemy was upset. And what we find in the early chapters of the book of Acts is basically a twofold attack on the part of the enemy. He tries to attack the church from without, and then he does it from within. And we see that pattern repeated two or three times in those early chapters. And I want you to notice that as we take a peek at these passages, beginning back in Acts chapter 4. You all know that in chapter 3, a lame man was healed, and that called a lot of attention from the community. There was probably a feast going on at that time, and so thousands and thousands of people witnessing this miracle. And as a result, the first organized opposition to the way, which is how the church was known throughout most of the book of Acts, took place. So look with me at Acts chapter 4 and verse 1. Now as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them. These would all be members of the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of the Jews at that time. And verse 2 says, they were greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. And I want you to notice that Jesus is the focus of this ministry. You don't find the apostles being the focus or anybody else. It is Jesus Christ risen from the dead that is the theme of their preaching and what causes the persecution to take place. Verse 3 says, they laid their hands on them and they put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. There are only two numbers given to us in the book of Acts regarding the size of the church. On the day of Pentecost, about how many souls were saved? About 3,000. And here he says that number grows to 5,000 men, and here he limits it to men, so if you include women and children, you're probably talking perhaps even 10 or 15,000 by that time. The church is blossoming, it's growing rapidly, and the enemy is upset. And so, basically, they tell them to stop preaching in the name of Jesus Christ. And you know the response of the apostles. They say, you know, whether you think it's right or not, for us, we have to obey God, and we cannot discontinue this ministry that Jesus Christ has committed to us. And so they further threaten them, and they really can't do much about it right now because everybody knows this guy who was healed. This is public knowledge. The whole community is glorifying God, which takes us back to our initial comments. God is being glorified. Jesus Christ is being exalted as a result of this healing ministry. And so what are the Jewish leaders going to do? Not a whole lot beyond threatening them not to teach in the name of Jesus Christ. One of the things that stands out to me in Acts chapter 4 is the occurrence of the word name. And we notice in Acts class that name appears 40-some times throughout the book, and it appears about a half a dozen times in chapter 4. If you look at verse 7, for example, when the Sanhedrin had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" In their response in verse 10, they say, "Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, this miracle has been done." If you notice again in verse 12, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." In verse 17, "But so that it spreads no further among the people, the Sanhedrin severely threatened them and commanded them not to speak any more in this name." Next verse, "So they called them in and commanded them not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus." Okay, and then when the apostles are released, they go back to their brethren and they report what happens. And I kind of think they have a praise service at this point. I can't prove it, but you'll notice when they go back to the church and tell what happens, the Bible tells us they began by singing a couple of psalms. And so they're singing songs and they're acknowledging the greatness of God, that this is his work. And they have one simple prayer request to offer to God in this meeting, and that's recorded in verse 29. "Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word." And I want you to notice that the name and the message are tied together throughout the book of Acts. The author of the book and his message go hand in hand. And when the church experiences this first formal persecution, there is nothing said in prayer about deliverance or God easing the stress a little bit or backing off the enemies. Instead, their single request is boldness. Why? Because they understand that their commission as the people of God is to reflect the glory of God through this new movement called the Way, as we understand it to be the church. And so rather than asking God to back off the enemy, they ask God to increase their courage to speak boldly in the name of Jesus Christ, because they want to fulfill the mission of glorifying God that he's committed to their trust. And then notice verse 30, "By stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus." Even when miracles were being performed, the church was very careful to make it clear that these miracles were not being done by some sort of power or conniving on the part of the apostles, but through the name of Jesus Christ. If you go back and read Acts 3, when the miracle of healing actually happened, you'll see that to be true. Peter very, very clearly takes himself out of the picture and says, "Don't think this is something that I've done in my own power. This is the name of Jesus Christ." And so you see the church wanting to fulfill its mission of glorifying God and responding properly to the first opposition that is formally brought against them by the Sanhedrin. And as a result, the Bible says that many people heard and were saved. The church continues to grow, and God is greatly honored. Now, at the end of chapter 4, we meet an individual that I know I've shared with you folks before. One of the times that I was here in the past, I preached a message on Barnabas. In fact, I preached about the life of Barnabas at the last graduation of Grandview Park Baptist School. I talked about the life of Barnabas in that message. I love Barnabas. I even thought about doing that again today, but I thought, no, some of you have heard that, and there's a slight possibility you might remember something from the message. I think sometimes we preachers who go around from place to place once in a while have this idea that if we use a message twice, people are going to remember everything, and they're not going to want to listen. And one of the things that I learned in the classroom, that even after just a couple of weeks, students can very, very quickly forget what you talked about. And so we have these things called study guides and reviews and stuff like that. And students, I'm not trying to make fun of you, because we professors have to review too. We forget just as easily. Barnabas was a great man, and of course, Barnabas is an example of generous, selfless giving at the end of chapter 4. You all know about that. And because of his example, many people chimed in and gave to help people with their material and physical needs. But when you get to chapter 5, you find that Satan is not done working either. His external attack through the Sanhedrin did not work because God's people responded to it in a godly fashion. And so he decides to work at them from the inside to try to cause a problem and bring about corruption from within the church. And so chapter 5, verse 1 says, "But a certain man named." Now remember, I just showed you that there are six occurrences of the word name in chapter 4. Now, I think Luke very specifically uses the same word that's used in chapter 4 when he says, "A certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold the possession." Why do I make a big deal of the name? Because the name of Jesus Christ is central to the ministry of the church. It is everything in their ministry. And now Satan finds a couple in the church who is more interested in their own name and reputation than in the name of Jesus Christ, who should be the theme of their lives. And he uses this couple in an attempt to bring about division in the early church. And you know the story. They lie to the Holy Spirit because they sell a piece of property and they claim they're giving everything, but in reality, they're only giving a portion of it, and they're not killed because they didn't give everything, because they were never required to. They're killed because they lied to the Holy Spirit. Why did they lie to the Holy Spirit? Because they wanted a reputation like they saw in Barnabas, but for the wrong motivation. Barnabas never sought to be great. Ananias and Sapphira wanted that. So rather than being reflectors of the glory of God as members of the early church, they wanted people to see them. And this is the problem that was brought about. Some of my students have asked, and I've asked myself as well, you know, why did God only cause this to happen in the case of Ananias and Sapphira? Why doesn't he kill everybody who lies to the Holy Spirit? Well, number one, if he did, there probably wouldn't be, you know, more than about half of us left in the auditorium, right? We've all lied or deceived or in some way, you know, misrepresented and dishonored our Lord. I think it happens here because you're at the beginning of a new age, and God is trying to establish a very, very important principle here, making a very powerful statement right at the beginning of the church age, saying it is important that we understand our mission as reflectors of the glory of God. You remember that back near the beginning of Israel's history, something similar happened with Achan when he sinned by stealing some of the goods from the raid on Jericho, and he and his family were killed because of that. And so God is making a very, very important statement at the beginning here. What happens as a result? As a result of the judgment that comes upon Ananias and Sapphira, fear came upon everybody. Verse 11 says, "Great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things." In fact, the Bible says that nobody casually, you know, thought about joining the church at that time, and yet God continued to save people. But if anybody was entertaining the thought that, hey, you know, they give out goods here, you know, they people sell property and they hand out money, you know, let's join this organization. What happened here eliminated those kinds of motives. And people understood that this was serious business going on in the church. But God was still saving many, many people. In fact, verse 14 says, "Believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women." But people coming in because God was truly changing their hearts, transforming their lives, not because they were looking for the goods and the handouts. Well, Satan's not done. There's a second external attack that takes place, recorded in the latter part of chapter 5, and it's the Sanhedrin again. Because the church is growing, obviously their first threats didn't carry any weight, and God is continuing to work, and rather than understanding that this is the work of God, this is the hand of God, they choose to haul the apostles in again, and they interrogate them. Verse 17 says, "The high priest rose up, and all those who were with him," which is a sect of the Pharisees, "and they were filled with indignation. They laid hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison." And you know what happened? And I really believe Luke has a slight smile on his face as he writes these next words. An angel releases them. They're out preaching, And when they send somebody from the Sanhedrin to bring them out of prison, they find the guards standing there at attention. Everything's locked up and sealed. But when they open the gates of the prison, there's nobody inside. And so they come back and say, hey, we went there and everything's locked up, but there's no prisoners. And the Sanhedrin's scratching their head saying, what is going on here? And then someone comes back and says, hey, those guys you put in prison, they're out there by the temple preaching to the people. And now they're really concerned about what's going on, and they go out there and peacefully bring them in, and they begin to interrogate them, and then you read the famous words of Peter, we ought to obey God rather than men, and the Sanhedrin is saying, wait a minute, we are the voice of God, so why are you creating this dichotomy? And Peter says, no, you think you're the voice of God, but in reality, we have to choose between what you say and what God has commanded us to do. And at that, they lose their cool, and they're ready to do them in, and finally, you know, just before that happens, God raises up one of their own whose name is Gamaliel, a very, very well thought of Pharisee, the grandson of the great Hillel, one of the greatest rabbinic schools in that era. And he convinces them to wait and says, if this is really of God, you're not going to stop it no matter how hard you try. If it's not of God, it's going to fizzle like a couple of other things that have happened in recent years. And so they beat them this time, and they let them go. And then we come to some of the most convicting verses in all the book of Acts, at least to me. I've taught the book of Acts, I don't know, probably 15, 16 times since in my ministry. And every time I come to the end of chapter 5, I'm convicted all over again about what it says. Notice in verse 40, when the Sanhedrin agreed with Gamaliel, and when they had called for the apostles and threatened them, they commanded them that they should not speak in the what? Name, there it is again, of Jesus, and they let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And in the original text, it's literally the name. They don't even have to say his name or the name of Jesus, because by this time, everybody knows what name means. You see, the church is doing its job. It's preaching Jesus so in such a focused manner that all they have to do is talk about the name and everybody knows that this is Jesus of Nazareth. See, that's good. That's the way it's supposed to be. But then the end of verse 41, they go back rejoicing that they are counted worthy to suffer shame for the name. How often do we reverse the thought here in our own minds? Somehow we think that we are worthy not to suffer persecution. We are worthy of God's comfort and his blessing, and we are worthy to escape those kinds of things that have happened to so many people because we've been faithful, because we pray, or for whatever other reason. See, the mindset of the apostles was exactly the opposite. Not to suffer was to somehow lack something in this whole process, in this commission that God had given to his people. But to be counted worthy meant enjoying the privilege of suffering shame for the name of Jesus Christ. And every time I preach that, I'm convicted about it. I'm convicted again this morning because this is an extremely powerful commentary on the attitude of the servants of God in the early church about their mission, about why God had placed them on earth. Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. He suffered shame, but that is shame from a mere human perspective. But from God's perspective, nothing about it. Jesus himself suffered, Hebrews chapter 12, despising the shame perceived by the crowd who watched him be crucified. Why did he despise the shame? Because he had his affections set on something else. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. I'm always moved by that verse. They are so focused on the name of Jesus Christ and his reputation and his commission in their lives that nothing else really matters. In fact, just reflecting back on Hebrews 12 one more time, when the Bible says that Jesus despised the shame, the word despise is a word that means to make light of. It doesn't mean to think evil of. It simply means that compared to the weight of what Jesus was accomplishing on the cross for us and what that would mean in the future, the shame that he was suffering before man was extremely light. Paul said, for this light affliction, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, but which endures for but a season, produces a far greater weight of glory. See? So when we are really focused on glorifying God in our lives, being reflectors of his glory, thankful to him for the provision to do so, whatever else may happen to us takes on a completely different meaning. It becomes light in comparison because we are so fulfilled by the privilege of serving our Lord. And that, my friends, is convicting to me. This is an attempt to put the ministry and what it really means to be here in its right perspective. Well, Satan's not done. Chapter 6, he's going to move inside again. He tried Ananias and Sapphira. That didn't work. And so now he's going to try to attack a yet larger group. Instead of working through a couple in the church, he's going to work through a big chunk, as many as half of the people there. Chapter 6, verse 1 says, in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, and I think he mentions multiplying because that's what's making Satan nervous, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Luke does not comment on the motive for that neglect. I don't think we have any reason to believe that the Hebraic believers were purposefully ignoring the Hellenistic ones. The Hellenistic group would have been the group that was more attuned to the Greek culture. Many of them spoke Greek. They wouldn't be as traditional, perhaps, in the way that they lived their lives as the Hebraic ones were. And they were being saved, and there probably would have been some friction, potentially, in the early church because of that. Two groups that don't see everything eye to eye. They're all Jewish people, but they have a little different slant on life. But this may be something that happened purely by accident, an oversight. Whatever the cause was, it was potentially a reason for great division in the early church. And what does Satan want to do more than anything else? He wants to divide and conquer. And so that's what he's up to here. And so, again, the church responds in a godly fashion. Verse 2 says, the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, it's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. In other words, up till now, the apostles are the ones who have been administering all of this distribution. There are 12 apostles. There are over 5,000 just men in Jerusalem. And this thing is continuing to grow. Who knows how many thousands there are now? There is no way that the apostles can continue to administrate all of this. And they recognize that. They say, you know, we need to delegate responsibility here so that these oversights don't take place. And that's what they do. And as those who've studied the book of Acts may know, the apostles did not choose the 7 men who would care for this ministry. They told the congregation to do so. And some commentaries even think that they instructed the Hellenistic element in the church to take care of that so that nobody could bring a complaint up afterwards if things didn't function in a pleasing manner. But so the multitude does. They choose people, and the apostles make it clear in verse 4 that their priority is the ministry of the word and prayer. And then verse 6, they present the group to the apostles. They pray over them, laying their hands on them. They publicly acknowledge them as the what comes to be called the 7. And many believe that these are actually the first deacons, even though the office of deacon hasn't crystallized yet in the church. Many believe that this is kind of the foundation for the office of deacon that is very clear by the time you get to the book of Philippians and the pastoral epistles. So what does Satan do? Well, he fails again. Tried to divide the church. They handle it biblically, in a godly manner. The glory of God continues to be reflected through the church. Satan loses yet again. So now he grabs one of these new guys, whose name is Stephen. He's the first one mentioned of the 7. And he decides to work him over. And so Stephen is preaching in the synagogues, in the synagogue of the freedmen specifically. These would be people who had been former slaves, and now they were freed. Some suggest that Stephen himself may have been part of this group at one time. We don't know that for sure. But he's debating with them, and he is doing so well that they're ashamed. They have no recourse, and they cannot resist the wisdom by which he speaks, according to Acts chapter 6. And so they decide to drag him to the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin begins to question him, and then we have the longest speech recorded in the book of Acts in chapter 7, which is Stephen's defense. And he goes back and basically traces Israel's history in order to show them that the reason, or that just as their fathers had rebelled against God throughout the entirety of the Old Testament scriptures, so they have rebelled against God and his provision of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And that makes them mad, and they decide to take him out and stone him. There's no Gamaliel here. Nobody comes to Stephen's rescue. And we may ask the question, okay, why did God choose to spare the apostles through the mediation of Gamaliel, but not spare Stephen? Why did he let Stephen die? I don't have the answer to that question, and none of us really does. God is sovereign in what he does with his servants. And whether he chooses to allow some to die or to live a long and fruitful ministry is entirely his business. What we do know is if we are faithful as reflectors of the glory of God wherever he's placed us, then whether we live a long time or a short time, we will fulfill the will of God for our lives, and we will stand before Jesus someday and hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." It's not a question of how long, it's a question of faithfulness to the God who has called us and placed us. So, you know, why did God allow James to be killed, the first of the apostles, early on, and then his brother John lived to the ripe old age of 90 to 100, the last one of the apostles, who died and apparently of natural causes in the end? We don't know. Was James any less spiritual, any less valuable to God? Absolutely not. None of us is valuable to God in and of ourselves. God makes us valuable by implanting his grace in us and using us for his glory. And so Stephen passes away, and again, you know, a great persecution breaks out. This time it's not just the Sanhedrin against the apostles, it is against the entirety of the early church. And the Bible says in chapter 8, verse 4, that everybody flees except the apostles, and when they flee preaching the word of God. Isn't that neat? They don't flee, you know, questioning God. What happened? Why have you let us down? Why haven't you delivered us? Remember the church when they gathered before in chapter 5? Their single request was boldness to preach the word of God. And now when there is a church-wide persecution, everybody has to run. They're running, preaching the word of God. That is an incredible commentary on the mindset of the early church. So we see it with regard to the apostles in chapter 5, but we see it here in a church-wide fashion. It's an amazing commentary. And we don't want to glorify the people of the early church. They weren't super saints. They had their issues just like us. We've seen issues like that with the Hellenists and the Hebrew widows and all of that. See, they were common, ordinary people just like we are, but they had a keen sense of their purpose, of what God wanted them to do. And so even when they had to flee their homes and their businesses and perhaps even their families in some cases, they did so understanding that the priority was to disseminate the truth of the gospel. And that's what they did. And then we read about Philip and how God uses him in Samaria and down in the region of Gaza. And Paul in chapter 9 is gloriously saved. He's the one that really is behind a lot of this persecution. And after a period of time, when Paul comes to Christ, we read in chapter 9, verse 31, "Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied." So here you have a little bit of a reprieve. The church never asks God for a reprieve. They only ask for boldness. But God in his mercy, following the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, gives the churches in Judea a breather. and he does it just because he's a God of love and grace, and because he does things for reasons known only to him. Why is it that some believers in our world are living in a constant state of persecution and others in relative peace? You know, only God can answer that. In one of our missions classes at Faith, you know, we asked the question, should we focus on open countries or closed countries? We have some debates in one of our classes. Should we pursue countries that are we called creative access nations, or should we go to the countries where there is freedom to enter in? And again, I can't answer that question. I mean, in a sense, the answer is both. It's where God is directing you to serve. But throughout history, there are times when God has seemingly opened certain countries or regions of the world in a way that has enabled the flooding of missionaries to minister the gospel there. And he's closed other countries and make it very difficult. But even in those closed countries, we see the church flourishing because God is at work and he does things as he chooses. And so he chooses to give the church a time of reprieve here. And they're multiplying and they're encouraged and they're serving God. Now I want to conclude this morning with one other example of persecution, the next one really that comes up, and we have to go to chapter 12 to find that one. And the reason I want to close with this one is because this brings us right up to the point where the church in Antioch sends the first missionaries, as we call them, to the Gentiles, Paul and Barnabas, on the first of what we know as three missionary journeys. And in chapter 12, we read about something going on in Jerusalem right before that happens, and we'll close our remarks with this account. Chapter 12, verse 1 says, "Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some of the church." This is the first and only time in the book of Acts when someone from the Roman government is actively persecuting the church. Most of the problems with regard to persecution come from the Judaizers, the Jewish leaders. The church really does enjoy a good relationship with the Roman Empire. They're respected, okay, and they're not out causing trouble. They're reflecting the glory of God, and up to this point, there really hasn't been an issue. So why does Herod, who is ruling over the majority of Judea at that time, why does he reach out his hand to persecute the church? Verse 2 says he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword, and then he decides, because it pleases the Jews, he's going to go after Peter. Well, you just saw the answer there in verse 3. Because he saw that it pleased the Jews. These Roman rulers had their hands full in Judea. Most of the time, they did not want to be there. When someone was appointed governor of Judea, many times it was kind of, you know, rolling the eyes and saying, why me? You know, isn't there something better? I can't wait to be promoted to something different than this. Because Judea was very difficult to govern. Okay. And so Herod had no personal vendetta against the church. He simply killed one of the church leaders because it won him points with the Jewish leaders. And this was probably during a feast, during a major a time of major, a large group of people present in the city, and he decides to kill Peter just as he killed James. Well, again, you know, we see God allowing James to die, but preserving Peter until a later time. Peter will eventually be martyred, but not for a few decades. And after this happens, you know, you think, man, Herod's just getting away with murder, which he really was. This was murder. But God is keeping track of Herod. And I want you to notice what happens later on. Herod afterwards goes to Caesarea, which is on the coast, and Caesarea is a port city that was really the political center of Palestine for the Romans. And when he's there, he's in the theater, a theater that seated 20,000 people or so, and he's giving a great speech. And the background of that speech and the history of that is given in the early part of the chapter. We won't take time to read it. But he's giving this speech, and the Bible says, as he's speaking, the people are looking at him and saying, oh, this is the voice of God, not of man. Now, probably some of those people are saying that just to shine his apple, just to butter him up. Josephus, a historian, Jewish historian, tells us that he was wearing this white pearly garment, and when the sun shined on it, it caused it to glow in a way that made some of those people believe this was really a god. And of course, he's drinking all this up because, you know, after all, he's a political leader there. He wants to be on the good side of the Jewish people. So he's loving this ride. But the ride isn't going to be a long one. And you know what happens? In verse 22, when the people kept shouting that this is a voice of God, not a man, verse 23, then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he didn't give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. I've taught this class a number of times. It was just a couple of years ago that one phrase here really caught my attention and gave me pause. And it's that last phrase, second to the last phrase in verse 23. He was struck because he did not give glory to God. And I asked my students, you know, why did Luke say that? Why didn't he say God struck him because he killed James? God struck him because he was going after Peter and he was going to kill him too. Attempted murder. See, in the context, that's what we see. So why did Luke say God killed him because when he gave this great speech, he refused to give glory to God? That seems somewhat incidental to us, secondary in importance. And one of my students raised her hand and she said exactly what I wanted to hear. She said, Mr. Lalandros, because there's no greater offense to be committed than attempting to rob God of his glory. Murder is wrong and murder is evil, but murder is secondary compared to trying to rob God of his glory. Nothing, no offense that man could ever commit is equal to that one, because it stands in the face of the very purpose for which God created us. Going back to Romans chapter 1, we were created to be reflectors of glory, God's glory, and man, by his choice, chose not to do that. Not to glorify God, nor to be thankful. And so Luke highlights the heart of Herod here, not so much the act of murder. And when you think about it, bringing glory to God is really more a matter of a heart than it is a matter of the actions. Of course, our actions should be an outplay of what's in the heart. But God is always looking at the heart. And so what I see here in these opening chapters of the book of Acts is the church of God understanding its mission to be reflectors of the glory of God, to focus on the name of Jesus Christ and to disseminate that come what may. And Satan is focused on opposing that mission. And the reason he is so vehement in his mission to oppose it is because he recognizes that the one whom he really hates, the one to whom he is truly opposed, is being glorified by the people of God. See, Satan's beef is really not with us. His beef is with God, just like in the story of Job. He afflicted Job not because he was really in conflict with Job, but because he was in conflict with God. And he wanted to use Job against him. And he tries to do that in the early church as well, and he fails on every account. Why? Because God in his grace has equipped this church, and they have recognized who they are and why they exist, and they have honored him as a people of God. And God is glorified, and the stage is now set for the sending out of Paul and Barnabas and a host of others who follow them for the next 2,000 years, preaching and proclaiming the same message. So let's understand our mission. Let's understand why we're here. What God wants of us. Let's be faithful to honor and glorify him and to express thankfulness for the privilege of being equipped to be a part of this. Father, we give you thanks this morning for this testimony, this sketch of the early church that reminds us of the incredible privilege we have of being reflectors of the glory of God. We are created in your image, but because of the fall, we have distorted that purpose. We have denied it in ourselves, and only because of the grace of God have we been equipped and enabled to reflect your glory once again. And I pray that you would help these people in their church, in their homes, their workplaces, their schools, to be faithful reflectors of the glory of God, always showing thankfulness for the wonderful privilege of enjoying the resources that you've given to us to accomplish that. Thank you for the historical record of the book of Acts and for the motivation it gives us to be faithful today. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.